Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the fourth day of December, the year of our Lord, 2022. My name is Ron, and I'll be bringing the message today. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. It will be Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 today, part 2. We only got to about verse 9 last week. My hope is to finish the chapter this week. I will ask, as we go through this chapter, that you consider that this may be written by Solomon in a confessional tone, in a confessional tone. We saw last week, by the way, do you all hear an echo here? You do? We got to do something. I think about the gain probably. Maybe dial that gain back a little bit. And is that testing 2, 3, any better? Okay, good. Yeah, we're good there. We saw last week that David was a man after God's own heart. And that is not because David led an excessively righteous life. It wasn't because he resisted the temptation of sin. It's because when he did sin, he came back to God in a deeply confessional and repentant way. And that's what made David a man after God's own heart. Although he was a murderer, although he was an adulterer, although he, by all rights, should have been locked up in prison or worse. So this is the kind of forgiveness that God offers to us. And this is the kind of pathway that we have to come back to and walk in God's paths, in God's ways, and to find favor with God, which is just be humble, repent, ask for forgiveness from those whom you have wronged, and rejoice in the forgiveness that God has already given to you. So as we read this, I'd like you to be thinking in terms of Solomon is saying some hard things here. And he's not quite saying, oh man, have I blown it. I have made such mistakes, and let me tell you about those mistakes. That's not Solomon's way. But can you just read between the lines a little bit and see, ask yourself, how could a man make these observations about the frailty of the human spirit, about the depravity inherent in the human heart? Is he making that simply as a man of science, an observer, a philosopher, a clinician? Or has he perhaps lived these things? And you may find that you believe that he lived some or maybe all of these things. We don't know. It doesn't say. Oftentimes, the best teaching and the best preaching comes from a confessional place. But the teacher or the preacher is not going to necessarily say, this is all based upon that mistake I made back in 1987. And that's his or her privilege to teach in that way that is confessional and yet not admitting the details to you. And I think that's what Solomon is doing here. I think he's being confessional, but he's not admitting the details to you. That doesn't make it non-confessional. So if you would rise, we're going to read from chapter 7. I'll go ahead and read the whole thing, although our text today is going to be in verses 8 and following. And Lord God, I ask your blessing upon this reading of your word. And I ask you, Lord, to quicken to our hearts an understanding, a correct understanding, of what Solomon is teaching us here in the book of Ecclesiastes today. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were these former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his wickedness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise, more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other, to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word, and we ask that it not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. You may have it in your experience that you have given counsel to a young person, whether a child or a young adult embarking upon courtship or marriage or going into business. And in the course of that counseling, you may say something that is hard for them to hear. And they ask you, "How do you know this?" "Well, I just do, that's all." Is that evading? Yeah, in a way. But is it really important that you give the details of the error, of the mistake, of the folly that you went through to come to that wisdom? Sometimes it is important. Sometimes it's not. And Solomon is the kind of preacher here who's giving us the wisdom, I believe, of things that he has either seen or actually done and experienced, faltered and learned from, and he's giving us the benefit of that knowledge then. We start in chapter 7, and I'll start in verse 8 here. We saw last week that the end of a thing is better than its beginning, but the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. This goes back to verse 1, which said that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And it's not that we curse the day of our birth, but it's that when we're born, we're helpless. We know nothing. And we can't, at that point, we can't brag about anything. We can't look with satisfaction on anything in our lives because we've done nothing at that point. This is the reason also that you don't appoint young people to positions of great responsibility. They need to earn their way. Why? Because of seniority, because of paying their dues? Not so much. It's that we don't actually acquire the kind of practical wisdom that can build in us a problem-solving person, a mature person. We don't get that kind of wisdom without first experiencing things, daring to do things, trying and failing, I might add, falling down, scraping our knees, getting back up, medicating ourselves, dusting ourselves off to say, well, that didn't go so well, and then let's try it again. Got thrown off the horse, you get back up, and you get back on the horse. This is why we don't have pastors that are 19 years old. This is why you can't even become the president of the United States until you're, I think it's 35 years old. Not even eligible for that. Why? Because we don't want a 22-year-old running the United States of America. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. So once you've done things and accomplished things, now you can look back and say, ah, I see the wisdom now, and now I can teach this thing. So you've completed something. The end of it is better than the beginning of it. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This is maybe an odd thing to put into here. But if we look at this entire chapter as the benefit of hard-fought and hard-won wisdom that Solomon has accrued, and we see it as confessional, then this whole chapter, I think, starts to fall together more than just what it might appear at first to be a random sprinkling of unrelated proverbs, one after the other. There's actually a narrative going on here. Solomon, without saying it, is like, guys, don't do what I did. And I'm just going to rattle off several things that I've learned in my life, and don't ask me to connect the dots for you. This is what I'm seeing here. Verse 8, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I believe this goes back to the idea of verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The person who wants to grow in wisdom should be open to and patient with others coming to him or her and correcting. This is part of how we grow. Interesting thing about human beings, and this is Ron the biologist coming at you here. It may seem unrelated at first, but bear with me here. I considered, what is it about human beings that is so different from animals? And one of the biggest things that sets us apart is what people in the common culture, the pop culture today, would say our superpower. And I'm not talking about Superman and Batman and the other superheroes. They each have superpowers, right? But it has come to be a term today, which means the thing that you do very, very well that gives you an advantage and sets you apart from others. What is the human superpower? And it's the brain. We have a brain like no other creature on earth. And And if you look at, say, horses, for example, horses are born, the mare is standing up, that horse is born, drops to the ground, struggles up, the mother takes care of it, cleans it off a little bit, the foal starts to nurse, and within an hour, that foal is running alongside the mother. Now, how can that be? Because it's born with legs that are already long enough to run. The legs are almost as long as they're ever going to get in that horse's entire life. Instantly, that foal imprints upon the mother, okay, I'm the baby, you're the mommy, I'm with you, I'm going to follow you. And then when the wolves come and that mare starts to run away, the foal knows, I'm going to follow mommy right away. Did the foal learn that? No. You can't. The experience that it would take to learn that I need to follow mommy because the wolves are coming, just the learning experience would kill the foal. And so it's built into that foal with instinct. God puts it in the animal with instinct. These animals have all kinds of instincts. Spiders know how to spin webs. They don't learn it. We don't see like a spider web spinning clinic going on with mama spider and the baby spiders. Now, this is how you do it, Charlotte. That doesn't happen. And the horses don't give lessons on, see that animal over there? That's a wolf. That's dangerous. It's just like, nope, follow me. Follow me. But human beings are different. We learn from mistakes, and we learn by being taught, by actually sitting down or standing face to face with another human being and receiving instruction. And the day that we stop receiving that kind of instruction is the day we stop learning. That's the day we also stop improving. And that may be the beginning of our demise at that point. And don't hasten in your spirit, verse 9, to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't hasten to be angry at the person who brings you rebuke. I think it's referring back to verse 5. Be patient with the person who's bringing a rebuke to you. 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. We talked last week about the idea that if we think that the old days are better than the current days. By the way, this question is asked in some different forums. You may have heard it before. Which would you rather have? Would you rather be a billionaire in 1825? Or would you rather be an average income earner in 2022? A lot of people would say, I'd rather be the billionaire. Really? Half your children died. You lost two wives in the course of childbirth. Smallpox and diphtheria ravage your population. All kinds of problems go with that. Why were the former days better than these? Well, because you probably don't remember the bad stuff that happened back then. And you don't account for the good stuff that's going on right now. The only way really to say that the former days were better than these is if they really were, and that's kind of an analysis. But B is to discount the bad of the past and to not thank God for the blessings of the present. It's inherently an ungrateful thing to be. Is someone who inquires, the good old days, the good old days. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. We said before that to see the sun simply means this, that you're operating in the sphere of humanity, not in the heavenly realm. So and under the sun, in the earth. Wisdom is good. Now this phrase, with an inheritance, really can be read in the sense of wisdom is as good as an inheritance, or wisdom is like an inheritance, or wisdom is an inheritance, because wisdom comes with an inheritance. How can that be? An inheritance is something you get from your parents, something you get from previous generations. Something that I've always marveled at is a question of why does it seem good in a school system to put 38-year-olds in one room together and expect them to grow up and become better than they were. You have you have 30 fools teaching each other. You have one teacher who's trying to keep up with them. God bless him or her. But these children, they can't learn from each other because they're all equally ignorant. They've all experienced virtually nothing. And then the whole idea of a peer crowd, that the kids then go and they hang out with people exactly their own age. This has never made sense to me. Wisdom doesn't come from people who are equal with you. Wisdom comes from people who've come before you. It is an inheritance. We have accumulated wisdom over decades and centuries and even millennia. Why is it that Henry Ford didn't invent the Corvette? Because there's a whole lot of steps you had to go through to get to Corvette. He had the intelligence to develop a Corvette. He had that kind of smarts. He wasn't stupider than the inventor of the Corvette. No. It's that that the manufacturing had to learn this process and accumulate this knowledge and test it and tweak it and sharpen it and pass it down to the next generation who would then say, oh, I see what you're doing there, but have you considered this? I think we could make it better because. Wisdom is inherited that way. You get it from previous generations. This is also why the mark of a tyrant is to take over the children. What do I mean by that? I mean, you remove the children from the wisdom of the parents and the wisdom of the older generations, and you can do anything you want with them because they have no inherent wisdom. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Wisdom is a defense. Literally, it's a protective shade. The picture here is of being under a roof and protected from the elements, from the rain, from the hail, from the sunshine. Wisdom gives you that kind of protection. There's a lot of protection that you can buy with money, too. You can buy a roof over your head with money, is the idea. Money is a defense as well. People who have enough money to live moderately well are healthier. They live longer. They have fewer accidents. So is that because of the glories of money? No, it's because having, earning, accumulating money, investing it, saving it, is a way of providing. That's all it is. It's a tool for providing. It's how we store up the fruits of our labor into a place that we can handle. Wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Consider, verse 13, consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he, that is God, has made crooked? We talked a little bit about this last week, which is we think of God as, you know, as far as pathways. You know, Isaiah and John the Baptist both said, make straight the ways of the Lord. And so we have come to think of a crooked path as an evil path, as a bad path. But in fact, we see that God makes our path crooked all the time. Not evil, but he places adversity and problems and challenges in our way to make us conform to the image of Christ. What was the life of Christ like? Was it a straight path? Was it a cakewalk? It was not. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes had dens, houses, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was persecuted. He was chased. He was hounded. And he was betrayed by a friend. Adversity. God made Christ's road difficult. Nobody can straighten out what God wants crooked. Nobody should attempt to straighten out what God wants crooked in your life. Not evil, but crooked. The Hebrews started out as a nation wandering in the wilderness of the Sinai for 40 years. And going on what's a seemingly random path, a crooked path, and God was doing what that entire time? He was perfecting them. He was burning, he was killing off the older generation that had not walked by faith. He wanted a new people to come out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And then, when they got into the promised land, did God then say, like, here it is. I've emptied it for you. Just walk in. All these houses, you didn't build them. All these fields, you didn't plant them. You can come in and just live in peace. No. God made them work for it. He says in Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 23, I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before you. So you think, wow, that's great. He's going to empty the land before us. We won't even have to fight for this. Well, not so fast. He goes on, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. In other words, I'm not going to do this quickly. This is going to be a process. Oh, I hate that word. You just can't stand the person who says, it's not about the destination. It's about the journey. Dude, I hate to hear that. It's about the journey. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. In other words, you can't handle this kind of prosperity. You know, people, they did a study on people who win lotteries. Do you know how many of those people are broke within like 5 years? Over 90% of them have lost everything. Why is that? And people who are wealthy, who have built a business, you can take away everything they own, everything, make them utterly bankrupt, and they will go out and they will earn it again relatively quickly. Why? Because of their superpower, the brain, thinking. God says here, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you shall inherit the land. So God deliberately leaves nations in the promised land to create a crooked path for the Hebrews so that the younger generations would need to struggle and to fight and conduct war just to survive and to take their land because God wanted them to have a hard life because it builds character. In Judges chapter 3, he puts it this way, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. God deliberately placed war in front of the Hebrews. Why? So that the children of Israel would learn how to conduct war. Well, why would you want to do that? Because life is hard. And being able to fight a physical war is training for fighting a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. I was online the other day and thinking about the softness of people today. We're so soft. And I thought about playing a clip up there. I'm not going to do it. But you can go home and look. There's a video clip that's going around. It's a little over 2 minutes long. It's of a young male. I won't say man. It's of a young male, a barista at a nationally known coffee chain, weeping and crying and complaining and whining for 2 minutes and 19 seconds about how hard his life is because he has to work an eight-hour shift and they need 7 people in the shop that day and they've only got 5. What am I going to do? And he's telling the world about this. He's soft. He doesn't know how to overcome adversity. And I thought to play it, but then I thought, you know what? I don't want to mock that young man. I wonder where he came from. Where's his dad? Where's his pastor? I blame the parents. You raised that child. That child, he's got sort of a scruffy beard there and was all upset. And a customer misgendered me. Said to my boss, she's not competent. But I'm a guy. I've got a beard and everything. You know, being able to shave doesn't make you a man. And God here says that I want the generations of Israel to know war. Not that he wants them to be a violent people. That's not God's design for us, that we go around shedding blood. It's God's design for us is that we can fight. And that whole picture of meekness, that the Son of God was meek. It doesn't mean he was mild, no matter what we sing in the Christmas carol. What it means is that he could call down legions of angels and fire from heaven to destroy his enemy just with a thought. And he chose not to. It's the picture, meekness is the picture of strength under control. But if you're a wimp, you're not strong. And so you have nothing to rein in, nothing to be in control of. There's two people being threatened by a force. One of them is completely helpless and can do nothing about it. And the other one is competent and can solve, I'll just say solve that problem. Which one is meek? If they both react, if they both don't fight, the strong man is weak, is meek. The other one is weak. There's a difference there. God wants Israel to be able to fight against evil, but know when to rein it in. God wants his church also to be able to fight against evil, but know how to conduct ourselves in a way which is wise as serpent, but harmless as doves. It's the picture of meekness. I'll go on a brief side note about this. If you haven't noticed, there's a crisis of manhood in America today. And I think it's a crisis of adulthood also. Men are soft. And part of it is biological. Since 1978, the testosterone levels of males have been decreasing about 1% per year. That's a lot. I got on the National Institutes of Health and I looked up here and I see there's a testosterone deficiency with a prevalence of 20% among adolescent and young adult males relative to 1958, the year I was born. Young men, even biologically, not as strong as they were just 40, 50, 60 years ago. Why? Because a lot of it is because of lifestyle choices that we have made. Because we have it easy. We don't have to go to war. We don't have to struggle for what we've got. Easy times make for soft men and women, I would say, too. It's something to keep in mind. We'll move on. Verse 16, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. And why should you destroy yourself? And then, the converse, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Why in the world would a preacher say, don't be overly righteous? Isn't righteousness a good thing? It is. But he says overly righteous. What could he possibly mean by that? Maybe you've had a similar experience to what I'm about to explain. I've had the experience of getting to know new converts or even leading people to the Lord. And I'm so excited by their growth in the early phases because they're learning about God, they're learning about Christ, they're learning about the Bible, and they develop spiritually. And then after a while, they start to listen to a different voice. And that voice tells them, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And pretty soon, they're living under legalism. they start to look at their righteousness not as a heart that is pleasing to God, but as the actions that they do. They change their dress, their grooming, their everything about them, their speech. And this is good to do that, to do this to an extent. But when it becomes a marker of righteousness, not so good. And I've seen some of these, especially young men, start to listen to, I'm not going to name the school of theological thought. Let's just say it's not something that I find in our movement, in Calvary Chapel. But it has a lot to do with, you'll hear the words, the sovereignty of God, quite a bit from this school of thought. And the fact that people don't have free will, don't have choice in what they do. And this is this whole school of thought. And then I find the young men become overly righteous and start to get kind of puffed up. And you know, I know more about doctrine than you do. I know more about theology than you do. And they're saying that to the one who brought them to the Lord. Or to their pastor. And you can see as their heart gets captivated and their mind gets captivated, and you can see the love just start to be sucked out of their heart. And then where's the place for faith if everything is predetermined? I see them become overly righteous and think that they are overly wise. Solomon, that somewhere in his confessional statement here, I wonder if he's saying, that was me. I became overly righteous, overly wise, took pride in my wisdom. We're going to see in a couple verses, if we get to it today, I'm having faith that we will, that he didn't always behave according to that wisdom that God gave him. He does go on to say, don't be overly wicked nor foolish. Why should you die before your time? Well, the consequences of being foolish is, you know, car wrecks and DUIs and all kinds of problems. And so that's a good admonition. Verse 18, it is good that you grasp this and that you not remove your hand from the other. So grasp the one as well as the other. Be cautious against becoming overly righteous and appearing to be overly wise, and be cautious against becoming overly wicked. You know, we can fall into wickedness when we take pride in our Christian liberty as well. Well, I can do this. I have the Christian liberty to do this thing. Yeah, you do. But are you going to make a lifestyle out of walking right up to the edge of that liberty every time and seeing how far can I go without sinning? It may be foolish. It's good if you grasp this and don't remove your hand from one or the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. In other words, don't worry about your focus on over-righteousness or avoiding evil to such an extent that you ignore the idea that my heart belongs to God. Why is it that we require a police force in the United States? Because people do bad things. Why do people do bad things? Because they want to. If you have a population of people that doesn't want to do bad things, you don't even need police. You ever seen an Amish guy in a police uniform? Why not? They don't need police. They don't want to do bad stuff. He who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. If you govern yourself, you don't need 10 bureaucrats to govern you. In the society, the city, the state, the village, the nation, where government is large, God is small. And where God is great, government is small. You don't need 10 rulers of the city to guide you and tell you what to do if you govern yourself, if you have wisdom that strengthens you yourself. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on the earth. That's true. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Well, we should all take that to heart. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times you in your own heart have cursed others. There many times your own heart has known that you have even cursed others, he says. Now he's getting to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Not one of us is just as God is just. Not one of us does not sin as Christ did not sin. And so don't take to heart when people slander you. Let it roll off your back like water off a duck's back. And let's keep that kind of humility, he's saying, understanding that we may not have cursed others out loud, but in our heart, when you get cut off in traffic, or when a bureaucrat stands in your way of doing what you want to do, or when an in-law makes your life difficult, when we think evil thoughts about them, bad thoughts about them, feel some maybe hatred or animosity, it's like cursing others. It's like cursing others. All this, verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I have tested it. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. It was far from me what? To be wise was far from me. Now I think this is one of the reasons I think that Solomon's getting confessional here. Because we see at the beginning of his ministry as a king that he was steeped and bathed in wisdom. Right? Right? And now he says, I said in my heart, I will be wise, but it was far from me. But I couldn't be wise. Even when God said, I will give you wisdom, Solomon here is complaining about himself. He's pointing the finger at himself that try as he might, it was far from him. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? There are things that are elusive even to the wise person. So I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, even to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. That's a deep, dark hole. I did that one time. I won't even tell you what the area of study was, but there was a phenomenon, and you can talk to me after church about it if you want, but there's a phenomenon in American, somewhere in American society, which is, I think, is evil, and I wanted to know more about it, and so I researched it. I bought books by the authors who were promoting this thing. And I bought books by people who were pointing out the evil of this thing. I got on the internet, did my research on it, and it's dark out there. It's dark. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? So I applied my heart to know this deep, dark, bad thing, to search out and to seek the wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Maybe some of you have worked in healthcare and you've known mad people. Or maybe you didn't even work in healthcare and you just had like a crazy uncle. And we chuckle a little bit because it's kind of become a meme, right? But when you see it in real life, it's tragic. It's tragic. Now Solomon, he talks about the woman issue. And this is probably the thing that Solomon is either second best known for or most known for. We know about the wisdom of Solomon and the great account of how the two prostitutes came to him and asked, you know, decide whose baby this is here, you know. And he says, pick up the baby, cut it in two, and give half to each. And then the real mother says, no, let the baby live, let her have the baby. And that's where we get the parable of Solomonic wisdom. And so Solomon was known for his great wisdom in that way, but Solomon is also known for his proclivity to women and his weakness in that way. I'm just going to read a little bit from Proverbs chapter 31 here. We think of Proverbs 31 often as the chapter of the virtuous woman, but actually the first about, depending on how you count it, 9 to 12 verses is all about men. is all about men. And it starts out this way, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught to him. So this is a king. It may be Solomon, or it may not be Solomon, but he's writing down, this is what my mommy taught me when I was young. She says, what, my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? So right away we see here that this woman has conceived this child in somehow in vows. Oh Lord, if you will just give me a son. Please give me a son, and I will do this in my life, or whatever. What, O son of my vows? Now she brings the admonition, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. In other words, giving your strength to women destroys kings, brings down the mighty. Maybe you've seen that in politics. Powerful men brought down by adulterous affairs. And by the way, this is not really a slam on women. It's not painting women as the temptress, it's painting the man as the weak one. The man who seeks this out, even as David did. So in the David and Bathsheba mishap, who was at fault there? Some people point the finger at Bathsheba and say, you hussy, no, no. It's all on David, it's all on David. Don't give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Wine and strong drink is for those who are suffering, whose life is sad. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So Solomon, at the beginning of this book of Ecclesiastes, said, you know, I didn't deprive myself of anything that my eyes desired. Wine, women, and song. I drank as much as I want. I had all the delicacies, and I pursued any woman I wanted. And who's going to turn down the richest man on the planet or in your part of the planet? And he had 1,000 women. We're going to see in a minute that he could not find one virtuous one among those 1,000. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. In other words, chains that lock a man up. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And yet, really, where is the fault in all this? Which one of those women, O Solomon, came to you and put you in fetters? Which one of those women of your 1,000 wives did not, or which one of those came and proposed marriage to you? Which ones did you not seek out? And the answer is that Solomon sought them out. He chased them, he got them, he acquired them to himself as a man of power. If there are any fetters on Solomon, any snares and nets, they are of Solomon's own making. He made his own traps. He says, I find it more bitter than death, the woman whose heart and snares are nets. I think he's speaking in a deeply personal tone here. And couldn't you just guess it anyway? If I just told you this, yep, there was a king a long time ago, and he married 1,000 women. What do you suppose his domestic life was like? Which one of us would say happy? Tranquil, beautiful, or would it be a war zone of jealousy and intrigue and politics and bitterness? It would. Verse 27, Solomon says, and here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. And then he's going to say what he cannot find. So, adding one thing to the other, that is to say, I sat down and I thought in a linear, logical fashion. I used logic, reason, and evidence to come up with this conclusion. But one man among 1,000, I cannot find one man among 1,000. Who do what? He doesn't say. We have to infer it. I cannot find one wise man. I'm sorry, he says, I have found one man among 1,000 I have found. Solomon has found one wise man among 1,000. He's saying that the chances of him finding a wise man are less than one in 1,000. So it's 99.9% against that. I wonder, who is that one man that was wise? Who might it have been? I don't know. Maybe David, his dad, the one wise man in 1,000. Maybe Nathan, the prophet. I don't know. It doesn't say. So I found one wise man among 1,000. But a woman among all these 1,000, I have not found. Sorry, Solomon, I'm not buying it. And I think he's saying this a little bit tongue in cheek, a little bit. If we read it in a confessional tone, did he really expect his 1,000 wives? Did he really expect among them to find virtue, beauty, wisdom, charity? He put them in a cauldron of jealousy. He put them into a system of a harem. If you can't find one wise woman in 1,000, it's not them, it's you. It's you. A woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found. And now he concludes this chapter, although it's not a chapter to him. It's only a chapter to us for the last 500 years or so. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What does he mean by that? God made you and me upright and just? No. God made Adam and Eve without sin, blameless, in a paradise, with all the resources that they needed to live a life pleasing to God. And what did they do? They sought out many schemes. They and their children, they sought out many schemes. And so what is our takeaway with this? Solomon didn't end well. He chased after foreign gods, pagans. We learned about Ashtoreth last week on the screen. But here's what Solomon did do for us. He left us with this wisdom, born of heart, some of it born of hard experience. And these confessions, this wisdom, uttered by the Holy Spirit through his mind and his pen for us to live by. There's so much wisdom to be found in Ecclesiastes. If we come at it with an attitude of humility and not come at it with an attitude of how wise we are and how righteous we are. I encourage all of us to read the books of wisdom. These are, by the way, these are the least preached books in all of Scripture. The books, why? Because they're hard. Frankly, as a preacher, I'm telling you this, these are hard. These are hard to preach. Try preaching out of Proverbs. I've done it. I made it to like chapter, I think, 14. It's hard. I don't even have any intent to preach Job. We may have a Bible study about Job with some discussion and back and forth and wrestling with it and all. It's a hard, hard book to preach. Song of Solomon is probably, by some measures, is the least preached book in Scripture. Why? Pastors don't want to touch it. In fact, one school of research has said that young Jewish people were not permitted even to study that book until they reached a certain age, because it deals with sensitive adult topics. And no, I'm not buying that it's 100% allegory. Sorry. A good portion of it is about the love of a man and a woman. But we should approach the books of wisdom with a humble heart, seeking to know the mind of God. I'm going to leave it there, and we'll go to chapter 8 next week. And I hope that you have some thoughts from this. I would love to hear, even if you have correction for me on this. Ron, I think you're all wet about that whole confessional thing. Love to hear it. Teach me. Lord God, I pray that you give us your blessing as we discover your word for ourselves this week, as we go out and live our lives this week in fear and trembling of your holiness, Lord. Lord, give us hearts that would please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks.